Okay, good evening, gentlemen. Thanks for joining us. We're going to be looking at chapter 13. We'll just see how far we can get, maybe into 14, where we'll zoom in on prophecy and tongues. Important for us in this section to not lose the forest for the trees. This section on spiritual gifts begins in chapter 12 and really doesn't end until after chapter 14. So we'll want to keep the whole in view, do a little bit of review here in a minute. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may we be blessed with the presence of your Spirit in and through your word, that our hearts and minds might be enlightened and edified, and also that as an outcome of seeing the many gifts that you previously bestowed on your church and continue to bestow on your church and her many and various members, that we would use those gifts in service to one another and for the edification of one another. We pray that you would continue to turn us away from our own sinful and self-centered agendas and allow us to turn our focus toward you and toward your body here in this place, your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 12, spiritual gifts. Again, I will probably highlight this until we're done with this section and on to 15, because chapter 12, verse 7 is so important for understanding what Paul is up to and what his major thesis and point is. So chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We've seen how a recurring problem in Corinth is their individualism, their focus on the self, on the individual, their boasting in the self. And obviously in this extended section of the epistle, it seems clear that they've elevated tongues, the speaking in languages. Again, it's not really important whether you see these as some kind of ecstatic language or human language at this point. Just they're using this phenomena to elevate themselves up above others. So again, just keep in mind verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. A point reiterated in verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the unity and the oneness. And then in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. So in one Spirit, baptized into one body, made explicitly here, baptized into the body of Christ. Further evidence that baptism is a work of God and not a work of man. How are you going to make yourself a member of the body of Christ? Rather, God makes you a member of the body of Christ through baptism. So now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So we talked about the potential for some overlap in these offices, for narrow and wide senses of these offices. But to be completely transparent, there are a number of things that we just don't understand about the historical context of what was happening in the church in Corinth. And so it's not always as crystal clear as we would like it to be. From these three, yes, sir, please.
So do you have any comments on this being one in the Spirit? Oneness seems to be a big deal to Jesus.
That the hidden unity of the church, it's not as though, so Christ prays that we all may be one as he and his Father are one. Did God not answer that prayer? That's the question. my response, and certainly not only my response, but the response of many in the history of the church, is that God has answered that prayer with the internal unity of the church. It's a unity that is hidden. So to reflect on this concretely, you say, I believe in the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church. Why do you believe in it? Because strictly speaking, it isn't something you can see with your eyes. Strictly speaking, it isn't by sight. Just because someone makes the boast that this visible communion is the church on earth, and outside of this visible communion, there is no salvation. Inside of it only is salvation. It doesn't mean it's true. Salvation isn't having membership in the right denomination. Okay. So I believe in the Holy Christian and Catholic Church means it's not, the church is a mystery that is not recognized by sight, but by faith. And it has a hidden quality to it. Make sense? I view the unity for which Christ prays in exactly the same way. All Christians are unified, and will continue to be unified, and in finality will be perfectly unified. So Christ's prayer has been accomplished, is being accomplished, and will be accomplished finally, that unity. I don't like when usually church bureaucrats and administrators, you know, wring their hands and act all disappointed that somehow we've let Jesus down and made it so that his prayer isn't answered, and we just all need to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and it's you pesky people, especially who want to cling to your pure doctrine and your, you know, Bible. If we could just get you to give that up, then we could all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Then Jesus' prayer would be answered. Very frequently, this is how the rhetoric goes, and it's poisonous. It's poisonous rhetoric. Prepare yourself for manipulation, because that's what's going to follow. So, no, I view that prayer. Does that help anyway? Maybe that's enough. Yeah. I view that prayer as answered, being answered, and will be answered fully. Okay, so yes, oneness is important, unity. And of course, how can we not say this? Conformity is the goal, which is completely anti-American. We all need to be individual and special and unique. Within the church, it's conformity. We all are conforming to one body, one purpose, one task. We're all operating for one common good. God makes sure that the diversity happens. There's already a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of people. The diversity and uniqueness is that of the members of the body, but all the members, I mean, my hand doesn't say, okay, you know, today's Monday, it's my day. Everybody, all the other members of the body need to serve me today. Nor does the hand say, I'm going to serve myself today. That's it. I'm just doing my business. No, all the uniqueness and individuality of the members serve for the common good and serve for the whole. And that's the purpose. You know, so much woe and so much misery has entered our lives because we've actually lost sight of the centrality of the church. It kind of goes like this. Like, I'm in America. This is the mindset that's very common. Your mileage may vary. It's very common. Okay, this is my life, and this is what I'm about. And I can start partitioning that out. Here's what I do from 9 to 5. It's called my career. Here's my wife and my children. Here's my hobbies. Here's my church. Okay, everything is just kind of a function of me. That's already a profoundly wrong way to view life spiritually, and it's going to lead you to all kinds of distortion and disappointment, because you weren't meant to live with you at the center of your life. But then church just becomes one thing amongst others. What do I do on Monday? Softball. What do I do on Tuesday? It's my day with the kids. What do I do on Wednesday? And so on and so forth. What do I do on Sunday? I go to church. You know, so it just, it's as though church were equally as tangential to you as anything else. A scripture like this ought to really challenge us in terms of our ethos that, no, the church is the most important thing. And really, my deepest identity is as a member of the church, of the local congregation. How different would my life be if I centered myself in that reality? You know, it's kind of like we go through this crisis too, where it's like, got the world's calendar going on. I've got my personal calendar going on. And then the church has got its crazy thing going on, but I only pay attention to that on Sundays. Okay, there's got to be a better way, as they would say in the commercials, and indeed there is, to embrace the time and the life of the church as central and kind of see the rest of the schedules as optional to participate in is a much better way. It's a corporate way of living. It's a way of living centered in Christ. Whether we acknowledge the church calendar or not, the demons do. So to be aware of that. It's a kind of reorientation and a recentering of oneself, not in oneself, but in Christ and in the people of Christ concretely, which is your local congregation. It's just what it is. It's not glorious. You know, you walk in, there's not like archangels visibly blowing trumpets and welcoming you to Mount Calvary, but you know, it is nonetheless, unless you want to get a trumpet, Chris, that'd be fine. Yeah. You got the bells for Thursday morning.
Yeah. Trumpets sound.
Yeah. It's not self-evidently and obviously glorious, but it is. But isn't that just like Christ? Isn't that just like Christ? He comes in humility, and you know, people. You can always despise the local congregation for one reason or another, because nothing's ever perfect. But you have to realize that it's actually Christ clothed in humility, right in front of you. That's the reality. You say, out like this or out like that, or it's too humble or it's too blasé or whatever. It's still Jesus clothed in humility. That's what the local congregation is. So, okay, I saw some people trying to get a comment in edgewise. Yeah.
So we have diversity of gifts in the body, yet there is oneness and unity
yeah.
in the body, right?
Yeah, both then.
Okay, here's a question. When I was growing up in the Lutheran church, I can remember vividly there were the offering envelopes that said current expenses, benevolence, and building fund. You know, so there's no mention as to where people... benevolence here in our church, I know it goes on. I don't know to what extent, but I think I got the impression in my early church that that was more visible and... So here's my question. If I had a brother here in the congregation and I wanted to help him financially, mm-hmm. should I give to the church and say for the brother to go to the church to be given out of the benevolence fund, or should I just give it directly? Or is there a suggested way?
Either or. Yeah, either or. So, I mean, you can give directly, obviously, to your brothers in Christ. If you want to give through the church, you can make me or one of the elders aware, even one of the council members aware, and we just get the ball rolling. If you say, I want to give this money, but I want to give it anonymously, there's vehicles to do that, through the church, I mean.
So I'm thinking back to the Acts Church, you know, Chapter 2 talks about what we did together as a group. And
sure.
Before we're talking about Barnabas selling a field, giving the money to the church for
yeah.
the good of all.
Sure.
And Ananias and Sapphira, unfortunately, they skimmed a little bit. So, you know, that practice doesn't seem to be, I mean, we've gotten away from that. Like you say, we're like walled off. You don't have as much.
Yeah, well, and right now it's really kind of unsexy, because in order to get that information, you have to go to a meeting. And nobody wants to go to meetings. So I sometimes joke, you know, I preach the gospel for free. It's the meetings that I get paid for. So it's completely unsexy and out of season, but the voters' meeting is really where these things could properly and openly be discussed and take place. So, for example, in our voters' meetings, as a line item in our budget, it consists of multiple line items within, Faith has a practice. It's not mandated. It's a luxury to have this practice, but also a beautiful and wonderful thing that we have this practice. We push forward 10% of whatever we get to a whole bunch of benevolencies, including missionaries and other groups that are promoting the gospel and faithful teaching. In addition to that, we have a fund called the MOA Fund, named after Mildred O. Ahlers, who left some property. It was sold, and that fund, as it builds itself over the years, to replenish and then gets dispersed for people who find themselves in desperate need, whom we can help in the congregation. There are people who, at different times of the church here, will give me cash and say, distribute this as you see need in the congregation. So I do that. And there are times where people will say, I want to help these people in particular, but I don't want them to just receive a check from me. Can I give that to the church? And then the church give that to them. And we do that as well. In many cases, folks want to remain anonymous. And so that's also why there's not, you know, a great amount of publicity when these things happen. And in some cases where there's a distribution, you know, the people who are receiving that feel humbled, in some cases even embarrassed. And so for that purpose too, we don't, I mean, I know, so for example, there was a very large distribution from our MOA fund to help one of our families, but I wouldn't feel like it was fitting or my place to really publicize that, just on account of the nature. So hopefully that gives you some insight and window. I think it's very vibrant here at this congregation, what we're able to do and what people are willing to give.
Somebody traveling along the highway knocks on the office door.
Yeah.
Do you give them anything?
Not often. It's generally our policy to try to get them to a place that can help, like Family Assistance Ministries. We do from time to time give a small amount of cash or a small amount of food. I can tell you of all the people that I've helped over all the years I've been doing this, I'm not sure a single one has been legit.
Yeah.
I mean, you get, yeah, yeah. I could waste the rest of the hour telling you stories of in that regard. I mean, including people just outright like you. So like, okay, we're starving. Okay, fine. Let me go get you food. And you bring the food, and they literally look at it and go, I don't want this. No, you got, these are cheeseburgers. Okay. Yeah, lesson learned. So very rare. And another thing that you just wouldn't be aware of unless you do this all the time is there's a script. Everybody sounds the same. I see the law enforcement guys especially nodding. It all starts to sound the same. It's all a grift, and it's got markers of a grift, and you just immediately know that. And in some cases, too, it's like you test the waters. It's like, okay, well, you say you're a Lutheran. You say you're so. Would you like to come to church and let's have a prayer, and then let's talk about, you know? No, they don't want to do that. Because that's inefficient, and they might not score after taking all that time to get here and pray. And so they don't want any of the spiritual stuff, and they don't want to accidentally waste too much time with you if it doesn't pay out. So and anyway, that's the kind of thing that we most frequently get. Okay, good. Anything else on that? Tangential to it? Okay, so yeah, unity. Diversity altogether here. Now, what is outlined after the offices here, and I'm just finishing up 12 because it's going to bleed into where we're going. We're just going to have to look at this until we're done with this section. So apostles, prophets, teachers, then dunamis, just powers, or is translated miracles. It's fine. Gifts of healing, helping, which is an interesting spiritual gift, administrating, which is piloting or governing, and various kinds of tongues. All of these are counted among supernatural gifts. So how, I mean, like, for example, just the difficulty we have in interpreting this, how does one distinguish between the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit in regard to helping versus just plain old helping? I don't know. And I could make something up that sounds great, but I just don't want to do that. I don't know. But there it is listed. Okay, and then this is and will become apparent all the more so to be a hierarchy. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? And here, plural. So among those, it's not for one to desire to be an apostle, but the highest next office gift would be prophet, prophesying. So Paul will repeat that and contrast that with tongues. But then, as you see here, it's plural, the higher gifts. So none of those higher ones are precluded. Then Paul is going to get to where he really wants to get. I will show you a still more excellent way. And then on into 13:1. If I speak in the tongues or languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, grammatically, there's a little bit of help here. I mean, it doesn't ultimately matter. Nothing hinges upon this. But the Greek would read, if in the languages or tongues of men I speak, and of the angels, which really allows for that reading really allows for, I think the study note points this out. Let me see. Yes, exactly. So the study note in your Lutheran Service Bible on 13:1, any language, and then because Hebrew was the language of the temple prayers, rabbis came to regard it as the language of the angels. So notice that it's language singular, and there will be later reference to this in the study notes, but it's quite plausible that that's what's in view when it says "and of angels," not tongues plural, but it allows for the reading of a singular. Strictly speaking, the grammar and construction in the Greek allows for a singular tongue or language of the angels.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Isn't just tongues, is the same tongues in Acts 1?
I do, yeah.
Because someone pointed out to me that they were hearing. But that could be supernatural. Yeah, it's just the hearing and not the speaking. Could that be?
Are you talking about in Acts or here or both? Yeah, I mean, Acts looks pretty straightforward. Yeah, Acts looks pretty straightforward human languages, because the pilgrims who are there are hearing their native tongues.
But perhaps the people who were just speaking and they heard it in the native language. Because I
kind of
studied it and never said it was speaking it, they were hearing it.
I mean, that's a theory that's set forward without a scriptural basis. I mean, I suppose it could be true, but there's nothing in the scripture that says that it is or puts that theory forward. So I'm not hostile to that theory. But you have to have a more sufficient proof than maybe than the suggestion of, well, maybe this is what was going on, because the scriptures don't say that that's what was going on. So it's just a theory. It's speculative. I'm not hostile to that kind of theorizing or speculation. It's just nothing definitive or binding in the text. And to see if it's excluded or not, we'd have to go back to Acts, which I'm reticent to do given we want to stick here. So, I mean, I think we should be open, especially as we look to, so it's my position, it's the position of the Lutheran Study Bible, it's the position of the Concordia Commentary, it's the position of Luther and the Lutheran Reformers, it's the position of the vast majority of church fathers. When we're talking about tongues, we're talking about human languages. The opposite view really becomes popularized after the Pentecostal and charismatic movements of the 20th century. And then all of a sudden, everybody's kind of like, well, maybe, I don't know, but it wasn't really a thing in the church. I mean, nobody in the 17th century or the 7th century or the 3rd century is going, hey, everyone, you know what's missing? We should all be speaking in unintelligible tongues. Nobody ever says that. Also, I mean, curiously, we're so hyper-fixated on tongues on account of the Pentecostalism and charismaticism, but isn't it interesting that, I mean, maybe there's some focus on healing, but it's not as widespread, but nobody's ever talking about helping or administering. Where are these gifts when Benny Hinn is preaching? When the Pentecostals are rolling around on the floor barking like dogs, where's the manifestation of them sitting at desks and getting everything ready to go? So you can just start to see through the veneer, and it's a distortion. Well, we'll talk about that more later. I'm open to ideas like yours, John, because just thought experiment with me for a brief second. If someone was here and was speaking what sounded like a legitimate human language, but nobody here could detect what it is, you just go, I don't know what that thing is. And I'm open to the idea that Paul's like, I'm not there and I'm not hearing these things and I don't know what it is, but I can tell you what, unless someone's interpreting what's being said, it's not edifying to anyone. So ultimately he's going to say, knock it off. So I think that that's actually a fairer view. Paul isn't there, nor does any human being have an encyclopedic knowledge of human language. So, hey, whatever is going on, if it isn't edifying the church, if it isn't intelligible and thus building up the church, it's not preferable. All these other gifts are preferable. I think that's a baseline, easy to agree upon way of looking at these things too. Okay, so be that as it may, let's just power on. If I speak in the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have, again, this is kind of the ESV sense of being overly dramatic. It just says, if I have prophecy and understand, so prophetic power is fine, whatever. It's just a little overly dramatic. Picture like the emperor with lightning shooting out of his fingers. And understand all mysteries. Okay, now here is yet another use of this language, mystery, which Paul is using in a technical sense. Mysteries are the articles of faith. They are the mysterion. They are things like the Trinity, things like Christology, things like the plan of the salvation of the Gentiles, things like baptism, things like the Lord's Supper. What we would call articles of faith is what he is calling mysteries. Okay, so else earlier, you remember he said, let a man so consider us or account us to be stewards of the mysteries of God. It's not like these things nobody knows anything about. To be a steward of these things means you know about them, okay? So that's going to become important because this language of mystery is going to come up and we can't get confused in the context of tongues, and we can't get confused. Paul thinks mysteries are the articles of the faith. So understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Look, you got all this prophecy, you got all the mysteries, you got all the knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, interesting that Paul's acquainted of Jesus' teaching on that point. You could say to this mountain, speak to this mountain and it would be cast into the sea. Remember that. But have not love, I am nothing. So obviously the rhetoric is coming home then that love is more important than all the spiritual gifts he's mentioned. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, charitable giving away, and deliver up my body, to be burned is weird. I don't know why it's there. You can even see in the ESV study note, the little superscript 1. Some manuscripts, deliver up my body to death. And then some add that I may boast to hand over my body to be martyred is what's in view. So if I deliver up my body to martyrdom, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's basically all the most impressive things you could possibly have or do. Love is greater still. Okay, everybody's text for marriage that has nothing to do with marriage. Well, it has to do more with love between the members of the body of Christ, love between brothers in Christ, which of course doesn't preclude marriage between two believers. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. And it seems as though there's some envying or boasting going on in Corinth, as well as some arrogance. And obviously rudeness if they're eating all of the bread so that there's none left and drinking all the wine so they're drunk. Is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. So you can think of how important that is in the body of Christ. It is not irritable, which is easily provoked, or resentful, which is more literally keeping an account of wrongs. Which always makes me wonder if males are a little bit more holy than females. A little bit more loving, because we don't keep those catalogs. You know, we don't keep the Rolodex of all the wrong things you've done. Women seem to have that down. Kind of stumbling around, like trying to remember, so you got something to fire back with, and it's just not there. Okay, so resentful, keep an account of wrongs. Six, it does not rejoice in adikia, so unrighteousness. Wrongdoing is fine. But rejoices, it's a dative, so it could just as easily be rejoices in the truth. With the truth is fine too. So the but, that kind of adversive, I don't want to overread it, but the wrongdoing could specifically be like lying, deceit. Okay, seven, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And again, I think that this verse really especially shows that what's in view, in particular, in specific, is the horizontal love between brothers in Christ. I mean, we don't love vertically by believing all things. We love vertically by believing what God says to believe in. When it comes to relating with one another, you bear each other's burdens. You bear all things. You are charitable toward what people say. You believe what they say. You believe all things. Hopes all things. Look at that as hoping for the best, looking for the best in others, enduring all things, etc. I don't mean to limit it. I don't care if it has vertical dimensions. That's fine. But horizontal, I think, is specifically in view. And then finally, eight, love never fails, falls, ends is great on account of what comes next. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the teleion, the perfect or complete, comes, the partial will pass away. So this is great. Here's the Bible's filled with examples or analogies of the child being preferable or good or what's to be emulated. And here's the opposite of that. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, the contrast would be then all in this life, all of our prophesying, all of our speaking in tongues, all of our knowledge, all of our knowing, all of our prophesying, etc., is going to pass away, just like when I was a child, that passed away, and then I moved on to something superior, so also I'm going to move on to something superior. In other words, the most mature you get as a Christian in this life, you're still just a spiritual child. And the maturity comes upon death. That's where you... I think that that's what Paul's up to here, too. He does that elsewhere even more profoundly in Romans. The imagery he uses that all creation is like a woman in a travail of giving birth. And she's going to give birth to the sons of God. And so that's us being born out of this age. And so in other words, the greatest theologian on the face of the earth and everyone else are like fetuses waiting to be born. And to contrast the fetus with the mature adult is to contrast how we are now in this life with how we shall be. Okay, next, this one's a little tricky, or at least has some interesting ways it could go. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So many read this as just in line with what's gone before, and that's fine. So I don't think there's anything like wrong or dangerous about reading it that way. They don't have glass mirrors. They've got highly polished metal mirrors, but it's really good. You can actually see yourself fine, and nobody would have understood. Like, so the language there too is fun. Enigmati, which is where we get enigma or enigmatic. For now we see in a mirror enigmatically, or even like in a riddle. But some also want to read here, we see in a mirror indirectly. So that makes a lot of sense too. The point being that it's not like what we know in the Bible, what we have in the Bible is wrong. It's that it's indirect. So the argument would go that when you're looking into the Bible, it's like, or you're looking into the Word of God, it's like seeing a reflection of God. But soon we're going to see God face to face. That's the analogy that the Concordia Commentary prefers. So I don't know. I just put that forward for you as possibilities of what Paul could mean. Neither one of them amounts to a concrete difference. Well, except for, I mean, let's not lose the forest for the trees. The beauty is we're going to see God face to face. Now I know in part, so I'm just picking up midstream of 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known, which is great. So as I have been fully known is fully known by God. And so I am comprehended, and so shall I comprehend. And insofar as I comprehend, it will be objective comprehension. Okay, and then the final punchline here, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These are the cardinal Christian virtues or cardinal Christian fruits. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's true if for no other reason. I mean, I think you can have multiple reflections here. But if for no other reason, then faith comes to an end. Because eventually we see face to face. Hope comes to an end because eventually it's fulfilled. Love never comes to an end because God is love, and we love because he first loved us, and heaven is filled with love. There's no faith in heaven. There's no hope in heaven. It's all self-evident. It's all there and manifest. But there is love. So love is the superior in that it lasts. Love can be seen as superior too, if you want to look at it through that horizontal brotherly dimension. My faith and my hope might do me good, but love does my neighbor good. I'm not opposed to that reading. I don't think it's maybe primary here. Okay, any thoughts there?
Yes, sir. It sounds like Paul's talking about the perfect spirit of human spirit. in love. Mm-hmm. You're talking about agape, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So how does that spirit differ from the Holy Spirit?
I don't think it does. So, what do you mean by that spirit? You said the spirit of love, but what do you?
Love, right, that perfect spiritual state that man would achieve, you know, when he has this relationship, you know, with the Creator, with Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, how does that fit into the Holy Spirit?
Oh, I see. Yeah, well, I think that's what the Holy Spirit's doing, is conforming us in. So if God is love, that means the three persons of the Trinity are love, and Christ is love incarnate, love in the flesh. And that's evidenced by his perfect love for God, even when God forsakes him on the cross, his perfect love for man, even when man is crucifying him. So he is perfection of love, and we're being conformed into his image. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is through spiritual growth and maturation, that we would grow up into the image of Christ. We would become ever more love incarnate ourselves. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that help?
The love of the spiritual faith that man has in this love is a result of the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit itself. This is what happens to man when the Holy Spirit comes into his life. He develops the spiritual state.
Yeah, not instantaneously. not instantaneous. I mean, the Spirit is given to us in baptism, to all believers in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. He has us. And he nurtures and grows the spiritual virtues, the theological virtues in us, especially love. That's what's in view here. And that love is a love for God and a love for man. And it's concretely, expressed in the Ten Commandments, where you have the first table of the law, which is this, what love for God looks like, and the second table of the law, this is. So love here isn't so much an emotion per se. It can have emotional quality to it. I love my children when I make their lunch in the morning, whether I feel like it or not, right? My heart is not like filled with warm fuzzies and butterflies, okay? But that is love. So another way to view this is like wrath is not always an emotion. It can have an emotional quality, but wrath is just the enactment of justice or vengeance. I mean, God can be completely dispassionate and throw someone in hell because that's what's deserved. We tend to think of things in an overly emotionalized way, both positive and negative. Biblically, that's just not the case. Love here doesn't mean, you know, like that you're just this kind of gushy, emotive, hugging everyone person. Love is in conformity with the Ten Commandments. Love is in conformity with the Word of God. And really, that's what all of these, you know, these expressions, not being arrogant or rude and so on and so forth, what the law sets forward, what the character and nature of God himself. Yeah. Like father, like sons. That's the goal, right? Yes, sir, please.
So I'm tending to want to categorize these things. We've been in spiritual gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have, you said, three cardinal virtues.
Yes, sure.
Is faith a spiritual gift?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Hope, though, doesn't... I've never seen hope listed as anything. And then,
yeah.
Is love a spiritual gift? Or
yep.
Is it a fruit of the Spirit?
All of the above.
Yeah.
Yeah. None of this is very systematic. I mean, it's waiting for someone to write up the systematics that make sense. None of it's very systematic. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Sometimes leave one out, but I think that's them. I think there's nine of them. And you see some overlap, but not in any systematic way. These are often called the three cardinal virtues or the three theological or spiritual virtues because they're the ones that float to the top, and they're very prevalent in Paul's writings. And it's not infrequently that he couples these three together, faith, hope, and love. They have, I mean, in good Lutheran form, they have passive aspect and active aspect. So the passive aspect is these things are given to us as gifts, obviously. We believe because the Holy Spirit enlightens us. We hope because he gives us something to hope in. He makes a promise. Promise not yet fulfilled. We love because he first loved us. So these things come to us as gifts, pure gifts. But their nature is that they actually are things that we have and do and experience. So that's the active side, is we actually do have faith and we can increase our faith. How? By studying God's word, which gives faith. We just can't shy away from the active nature of these things. Likewise, hope. We can grow in hope by reminding ourselves of all the promises and acquainting ourselves with all of the promises that God has made and how he has one after another faithfully fulfilled those promises. And then look with renewed eyes at the promises he has given and make our hope all the more inflamed and strong. And of course, we need to do that because the whole world's despairing and hopeless right now at this particular time and place. We need to be filled with hope. And then love, we've just got counterfeit love all around us. That's all. The world's stuffed to the gills with counterfeit love. This love is love stuff. And hate has no place here. It's like, yeah, okay, let me come preach law and gospel to you and see if you hate that. Then you can give me your house since hate has no place here, right? And you're obviously very hateful. Yeah. So we need to be very careful. I mean, I preached a really ornery sermon when I was young and energetic, and I think one of the more provocative lines in the sermon was love hates. And it's true, because if God is love, God very explicitly in the scriptures hates. And so all that's meant and intended to do is shine a light on the idolatrous love that we have so frequently in our minds, which is, love never hates anything. That isn't the love that God is, because God most certainly hates evil and hates wickedness. Yeah. Okay, does that help then? So they're virtues, and they're to be cultivated, and they can be grown, and we participate in that as fruits of the Spirit. And there's passive aspects of sanctification, but there's certainly active aspects of sanctification too. Book of Concord is the place where I would go to really flesh all this out.
So this love that we have, it's like Valentine's Day love and so forth, this is all counterfeit love.
Yeah, if you want to have fun and get to know some more, Peter Kraft is kind of this guy after the image and likeness of C.S. Lewis. He has a whole essay, maybe even a whole speech or two that he gives online, and he calls the fake stuff L-U-V, love. So you have L-O-V-E versus L-U-V, fake love versus real love, and he really spells all this out and articulates it in a wonderful way. Just really thoroughgoing and good.
And God's love is put into us, and that's the love, the agape, like Brad was saying, that's the love, it's unconditional, that we demonstrate or can demonstrate on occasion, I guess, huh?
Oh, yeah, I think we do all the time. It's not always obvious to us, and sometimes it's right to even not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, but also not to the expense of denying the work of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of where we're at. Like, it's not humility. If you say, oh, I've never loved anyone, or I don't have any Christian love. Well, if that's true, that's a problem. but the flip side is there's a kind of humility that actually ends up denying the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit within you. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, do you have faith? Do you love Christ? Then you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have some of his fruits. Well, they're not very impressive. Doesn't matter if they're very impressive or not, they're there. I mean, even if you're like, well, I don't sense any of it within me, well, then believe it as an article of the faith, because God says you have it. There's nothing humble about dismissing the work of God in and through us. So I think Christians love all the time. I think the church is filled with love. The congregation is filled with love. As is our nature, we tend to not see any of it, but then the second we experience any kind of slight or affront or offense, it's like, oh my gosh, this is a hateful place. Why? Because you went here 350 Sundays and got offended on one of them? Okay. But that's how we are. That's how fallen nature is. Yeah. Okay, great questions. Yeah, these are, and there's nothing wrong with virtue. My goodness, that was a mistake. We targeted virtue as some kind of enemy. Virtue, by the way, vir, the root of that in Latin is man, male. So to be manly, what does it mean to be manly? And then you're going to describe that. That is a virtue. That is an aspect of masculinity. And so I love that language. I think it's completely biblical, completely theologically sound. And it is exactly, Christ is the man, the vir, the homo, the man. And then of course he is, I mean, as the scriptures say, he is the faithful one. He is love incarnate. He is hope eternal. So he has these qualities par excellence, and so we desire to cultivate those virtues as we ourselves are shaped and formed into the vir, the man, using all this language loosely, but you understand what I'm saying. Yeah, so I mean, I would encourage you with this too, like if your household is a place where there's not a lot of faith, hope, and love, guess who should change that? Don't wait around for your wife to do it or your kids. Take the bull by the horns. Get it done. Get it going. Okay. We've got just a little bit of time. I even hesitate to jump into this next section because it's really meant to be read as a whole. Might be more confusing than not, but I've never been very prudent. Let's jump in. Okay. 14:1. And this is perfect text to illustrate why I said we can't shy away from the active language. The formula of Concord doesn't at all in the Book of Concord. We can't shy away from the active language because Scripture doesn't. You know, there's this formulation that goes around and many derivatives of it, but it's like sanctification is the process of getting used to your justification. Maybe some of you have heard that, or sanctification is the process of learning how to not do good works, or sanctification is the process of learning how to rest. I mean, this has to be conjured up by people who either don't read the Bible or hate the Bible, one of the two. Because here is sanctification, 14:1, pursue love. Oh, I already have it because I'm justified. Oh, thank you for correcting St. Paul and the Holy Spirit. Very humble of you. Pursue love. And earnestly desire is just zealot is the language. Be zealous for. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So, I mean, what does that sound like to our ears? Maybe we don't expect the Pentecostal gifts of the first century. Maybe we don't expect exactly these kind of gifts, but what should we desire? What should we pursue? Well, love above all, and then what is underneath love are the spiritual gifts in whatever way, shape, or form they are. But these are the things we want to pursue and desire and be zealous for. You know, this is one of the reasons why men don't go to church. Jesus has done it all for you. What is there for you to pursue, to achieve, to conquer? Nothing. And in fact, any desire to pursue, achieve, or conquer is definitionally self-righteousness because you're trying to replace the righteousness of Christ. Okay, great. So then I am the peak and epitome man, the peak and epitome Christian by doing nothing. Hey, Pastor, why is our entire church run by women? Why are the men flocking away? Oh, I have no idea. Not a single idea. By men, it's our very nature to be challenged. It's our very nature to pursue excellency. It's our very nature to look at the propensities God has given us, the talents God has given us, and to pursue the betterment of those. It's how we are. If you love something, you're going to keep trying to get better and better at it. Nobody has to tell you to do that as a man. It's just what you do. And guess what? What God has laid out for you in the church, in the Holy Scriptures, as the reality of what it means to be a Christian is the absolute pursuit. Absolute pursuit to be a spiritual athlete. And that's, it doesn't matter if your body is old or frail. It doesn't matter if your mind is old or frail. Being a spiritual athlete is independent of those things. Being a spiritual athlete says, well, what do you have? Let's use that for the glory of God. What are you suffering? Let's use that for the glory of God. Let's lean in and pursue love and be zealous for the spiritual gifts. So all this active language is extremely masculine and extremely missing. We have to reread our Bibles. We have to bring this back to bear. This should be our pursuits. And like a gym, like a jiu-jitsu gym, where you're cheering for each other and you're rooting each other on and you're strengthening each other, like a gymnasium, like the old school gymnasium. That's how the church ought to be. That's how the fraternity of men ought to be. It ought to be a place where we appreciate one another and recognize one another's strengths and what God has done and the growth that God has given. Encourage one another, exhort one another, give each other a hard time, hold each other accountable, that kind of thing. That's the nature of the church. Just like it's the nature of any, male endeavor. And males are to be the leaders in the church. In fact, as we're going to get to later on in this chapter, women are to be, silent. And that's not just like, okay, well, what's the bare minimum of what that means? It really means men are to be the leaders. They're to be the authorities. And I'm thankful for our congregation, so many wonderful examples of that. Okay, so pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So again, there's a high gift listed on the back in chapter 12. And he's going to be contrasting prophecy versus tongues. And that's because of chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The way they're using tongues where there's no interpreter, it's like, fine, whatever's going on, it's good for you. It's not helping anybody else. What's at the root of prophecy? Prophecy is helping everyone else, edifying everyone else. So on the basis of what's good for everyone, the common good, that's going to tell you which gift is higher. The Corinthians seem to be all infatuated with tongues. There's no interpreter. It's not doing anything for anyone other than being like, oh, wow, that guy has the gift of tongues. It's like, can't wait to go next Sunday so I can do my tongues so everybody can say, oh, wow, that guy has the gift of tongues. It's like, is that really what the church is for? No, the church is for edification, being built up. Okay, so for the one who speaks in a tongue, in a language speaks not to men, but to God. So obviously this is a language that nobody there can understand. And so, fine, you're speaking this language to God then. And that's exactly what comes next. For no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now this doesn't mean like confusing, weird, bizarro world stuff. Mysteries in Corinthians and all of the New Testament always means what we would call articles of the faith. So great, you're confessing, you're preaching, you're proclaiming articles of the faith to God, and no one is understanding what you're saying. In the Spirit is capital S in the ESV. It could just as easily be small s. There's nothing in the Greek that indicates one way or another. If it's in the Spirit, it's that the Holy Spirit has given you this gift. This Holy Spirit is, and you're using this gift, but maybe you shouldn't use it in this way. And then if it's the small s spirit, it actually makes a little bit more sense here. Because the small s spirit, Paul's going to talk about, Paul's going to make a distinction that we're not used to thinking in. It's a distinction between the spirit and the mind. And the spirit is like a precognitive or subcognitive reality. So we'll look at that in more depth and detail when we have more than a few seconds to get into it. And the text itself will lead us into that distinction as we go on. So let's just do verse 3, and that'll give us a flavor for how this whole thing is going to go. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, edification, and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Why? Because no one understands him. Now, in Pentecostalism or charismaticism, does anybody ever even care if they understand each other? It's never even a thing. So whatever it is they're doing, it ain't what's going on here. Right? That's easy. They don't even care. And they celebrate that they don't even care. It's wildly different than what Paul's saying. Look, if you speak in a tongue, fine. Nobody understands you. It's just for you. Earnestly desire all the more to prophesy. Because if you're speaking just to yourself and to God, that's maybe you're building yourself up. But if you prophesy, you're building up the entire church. So again, verse 4, and here's where we'll end. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now again, the whole point of this section is for the common good. All right. Jump back into this next week then. Yes, sir?
Could this be like the Latin mass of like an English-speaking population? Or?
Yeah, it sure could be. I'll point that out next week. The study note takes it that direction. But yeah, there's really good reason to think in those terms that some of the language that's used in Scripture may close, or I mean that someone might use in worship might close off the edification of the other people. So yeah, we'll entertain that next week. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.